brother living out in Alameda, California, and he had a dream one night that he was in heaven, and the angel escorted him up to the front seat. He's in the habit of taking about the first or second row in the assembly, but he heard some of them complaining because they were in the 3600 block way back in the rear. And when they wanted an explanation, the angel said, well, this is what you chose when you were down on the earth, so we're putting you where you choose. I don't know how authentic George's dream is, but he tells it anyhow as being a real dream he had. For the information of those who may be with us for the first time this morning, we have been studying in Romans' epistle, and we're reaching the 10th chapter this morning, Romans chapter 10. I might say by way of introduction that the book of Romans seems more clearly divided than some other books in the New Testament. Everybody reading this epistle will recognize immediately that you come to a great climax in chapter 8. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the apostle is dealing with another very important subject. Not that it isn't in its proper sequence, it is, but it has to do with his own people, Israel. And then beginning at chapter 12 of Romans, we have what is sometimes referred to as the practical part. I don't quite like that distinction because I believe all Scripture is practical, but we do get some of the practice that should grow out of all the great truths which are revealed to us, particularly in chapters 1 through 8. But I believe the Spirit of God would also have us have an interest in God's ancient people Israel. And it's interesting that in these days in which you and I live, that this thing is being brought to our attention through the press again and again. It's amazing as I think back over my own life to see how this interest in the land of Israel has increased until now. It's almost a daily occurrence to find it referred to in the press. Now in chapter 9, the apostle deals with something of the past of his ancient people Israel. And you'll notice that each one of these three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, they all begin with a little personal experience of his. In chapter 9, he goes back to what he himself experienced in his unconverted days. And here in chapter 10, he gives us another one of his personal experiences in which he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I want to point out something which, of course, is very obvious here, and that is that prayer and heart's desire go together. You can say your prayers without having any heart's desire. But here the apostle links the two things together, the heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is. And I believe that they should come in that order. This is one of those very simple, obvious things that comes out of a portion of Scripture like this. And it ought to be a challenge to us in our prayer life to be sure that when we pray, that back of these prayers is a real heart's desire on our part. The apostle putting these two things together here is simply carrying out something which we learned in the Old Testament in the book of the Psalms in Psalm 37. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. But now he goes on to speak of his ancient people. And in looking over this chapter, I was interested to find this, that we have here at least 10 references to Old Testament Scripture. You know, this is a great chapter to illustrate for us the use of the Old Testament, especially when we're dealing with God's ancient people, Israel. But you notice how careful the apostle is in the beginning of the chapter to credit them with honesty in what they're doing. When he says here in verse 2, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. He himself, of course, had experienced that in his unconverted days. And this is something we have to recognize, perhaps, in the case of those who are opposed to the truth, that very often they do this because of a zeal for God. The Apostle Paul, when he persecuted the Christians, he had that. He had a zeal for God. But it was not according to knowledge. Then, in the next verse, however, he comes out very plainly and says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, of course, this was quite a charge to make, after crediting them with a zeal for God, then to say that in going about to establish their own righteousness, they had not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. I'm sure some of them would take this to heart and say, what does he mean? Well, he could have referred back to a passage in the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Anything that you and I produce apart from the action of the Holy Spirit is in that category. And of course, that's comparative. In the eyes of men, this might be a wonderful thing. But in the eyes of God, it's something else. We have to measure things by God's standards. And in these days, when standards are being given up, this is an important thing to emphasize, that we need standards. And all the standards that they had were their own standards, their own righteousness, and they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. This was God's standard. You know, in that third chapter, this same epistle, where the apostle says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's a standard. This is a standard that you don't hear very much about. People generally compare themselves with each other. Or they may even go a little further and say, well, I'm trying to live up to the Sermon on the Mount. Well, you better try something easy. The Lord Jesus said, it hath been said to you by them of old time, but I say unto you, the Sermon on the Mount is more exacting even than the Ten Commandments. So when people tell me they're trying to live up to the Ten Commandments, I say, you better try something easy. The Ten Commandments are a lot easier than the Sermon on the Mount. You know what? You can keep 9 of the Ten Commandments without doing anything. That's right. You can keep 9 of the Ten Commandments without doing anything. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Don't have them, and you've kept it. Thou shalt not make for thyself any graven image of anything in heaven above or earth beneath, and so on. Don't have it. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You kept it. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Don't work on the seventh day of the week. You kept it. You can see, don't kill anybody. You kept it. Don't commit adultery. You kept it. The only positive commandment in the 10 is the one that says, honor thy father and thy mother. That takes something. No wonder the apostle called that the first commandment with promise. And he incorporates it bodily into the epistle of the Ephesians. So coming back here now to our chapter, they had not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. But now you'll notice in verse 5 of our chapter, or verse 4 rather, he points out that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And until you quote that whole verse, you're apt to fall into error. Say, Christ is the end of the law. Yes, but for whom? And for what reason? I still believe that the law is a thing which we can use today to point out to people their shortcomings. I have no hesitancy whatsoever in dealing with a Jew, for example, to bring up to him his commandments. Has he lived up to them? Until he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the law is not ended for him. But Christ is the end of the law for everyone that believeth. And that for righteousness. It says here, he's the end of the law for righteousness. That is, for practical righteousness. Because you and I have a higher standard now for everyone that believeth. So it's only those who believe who can take this to themselves and say, as far as I'm concerned, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. But in verse 5, he goes on to describe another righteousness. You notice he says he describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that which doeth those things shall live by them or in them. The quotation is from the 19th chapter of the book of Leviticus. And it's also quoted in the 3rd chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. And he's here talking about a life, a natural life, which is extended as a man keeps the law. He said, the man that does these things shall live by them or in them. No man was guaranteed eternal life in the sense that you and I get it as a gift from God by keeping the Ten Commandments. But he was guaranteed an extension of this life here below. And one can see how practical that was could be. A man living up to the light of the law of Moses would at least have the guarantee of a long, fruitful life. I don't think the apostle's talking here in this fifth verse about eternal life. I'll point out a little difference to you in a moment, which will explain why I make that difference. But the man who does these things shall live by them or in them. But the righteousness which is of faith, you notice this is different. And here we come to the second of these 10 references to the Old Testament that we have in this chapter. Verses 6, 7, and 8, all taken from the 30th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And you go back to your 30th chapter of Deuteronomy in your English Bible, and you'll find certain differences in the wording here. You say, how come? Well, there are two ways to explain that. One is that sometimes the apostle is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament rather than the Hebrew. And there are differences between the Greek translation, which is referred to in the Bible institutes and seminaries as the Septuagint. It's called the Septuagint because it was made by 70 men, made a translation of the Old Testament scriptures into Greek a few centuries before the Christian era. And sometimes the apostle quotes from it. But then again, there are certain ambiguities, and by ambiguities I mean two different meanings that a word may have, legitimate meanings. We get a classic example of that in the book of Jonah. You know, there's a text in the book of Jonah which is frequently misquoted. I've heard more than one preacher say that Jonah was sent to Nineveh with a message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. It doesn't say that. It says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I remember the day I discovered that in translating the book for my own pleasure. I've been misquoting it right along. But that word overthrown has two legitimate meanings. It could mean to overthrow in a good sense, and it could mean to overthrow in the sense that it would mean destruction. But there was an ambiguous word, and Jonah sensed that. And he said to God, I knew that thou art a gracious God. You left a loophole for those guys back then. And he did, too. It was overthrown when the king came down his throne and sat in sackcloth and ashes or dust and ashes. Nineveh was overthrown in a good sense. There's no contradiction, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It was overthrown. But it was overthrown in the second sense, as we have it in the book of Nahum, when it was actually destroyed. So we have to look at these ambiguities. And sometimes this accounts for a difference in the translation that you have. So that instead of reading here in verse 6, who shall ascend into heaven? That, of course, is like the Old Testament. That is to bring down Christ from above. In other words, you think you have to climb up there to get it. God says, no, you don't, because he's already come. Or who shall descend into the deep? And here's where we do have a difference between our English in the New Testament and the English of the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, the word deep is translated sea. Who shall go across the sea? But here the apostle is giving it that other meaning of going down into the depths, and he's showing how Christ fulfilled both of these. He came down from heaven and he went down into the depths. And this is something which I think we could spend the rest of the hour on this morning, talking about these depths. Wonderful. The infinite depths of God's love, illustrated by the depths to which Christ went when he died for you and me. The apostle gives us a little idea of it in the second chapter of Philippians, when he says he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How true are the words of that old hymn? None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, how dark was the night that the Lord went through ere he found a sheep that was lost. You know, there's no way of measuring that. No way of measuring it. I know we have an old hymn that says, measured by that cross, that darkness. Oh, how deep God's love must be, deep as were Christ's depths of anguish, such as his love for me. But who can measure that? I think we get a good illustration of it perhaps in our own human relations. Who can measure a mother's love? It's one of those things that you just can't apply any measures to it. Women will do things for a child that simply are, you can't understand them, you can't explain them. I'm thinking of a case, one of our dear sisters, she recently went home to glory. Her first child was a mongoloid. And what a disappointment. And the doctor announced that the baby was a mongoloid, would have been better off dead than to be born, and so on. Well, and of course, what to do with this mongoloid baby? Put him in an institution? That mother said, no, I'm going to bring up my own baby. And she did. I'm sure that many times she rued to live the day, lived to rue the day, that she had said, I'm going to bring up that child myself. And she did. But he never advanced much beyond, shall I say, even the mentality of an animal. He would lie before the fireplace and bark like a dog. It was pathetic. Very pathetic. Not long ago, she went home to be with the Lord. Her boy is now in an institution where he might have been for years. He's amazed, people, how long he's lived as a mongoloid. But she and her determination, the mother of that child, no one could measure it. But that's just a little feeble illustration of what I mean. That the Lord Jesus Christ, in going to the cross of Calvary, and to submitting to be forsaken of God the Father. Oh, this is terrible. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You can't measure that. And this is one of the things I get out of this text about who shall descend, verse 7, into the deep. How deep it is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Verse 8, but what saith it? And here again he's referring to the Old Testament. You know, he's got his fellow Jews, he's got them all boxed up here. He's showing them that the Old Testament in itself showed them how futile it was to try to get the blessing they wanted on their own, in their own strength and on their own terms. He said that the Old Testament itself bears witness. He said, what saith it? Why, the word's in your mouth, it's in your heart. And then he goes on to show how this again was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ as we have it here in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Notice how he introduces that word, saved. Up there in verse 5, he simply said, the man which doeth those things shall live by them or in them. But you notice he's using a stronger word now. Not a question of an extension of your human life. But here is something that goes further than that. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Ha! That's something more than an extension of your life. Man might live to 100 years, or like Methuselah, almost 1,000 years. Yet he doesn't have what you and I have today in the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a person who may die in early manhood. Doesn't even begin to live out half his days. But he's got that gift of eternal life, which is more than the 969 years that Methuselah lived on the earth. I believe I told you once before about a man who was a member of the church in which I was pastor at the time. He came to me one day. He said, young man, he said, I've been listening to your lectures on the book of Galatians. I want you to know, he says, that God's given me $50,000 to keep the Ten Commandments. I said, thank you, Mr. Kellogg. He's given me eternal life for believing on him. Who's the winner? I'm ahead. He had $50,000 to keep the Ten Commandments. I don't know what scripture he had for that. Because I hadn't read any verse in the Old Testament that says I'm going to give $50,000 to keep the Ten Commandments. But I got a verse that tells me that I'll get eternal life for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something else again, isn't it? So you see the difference between these two things. The man that doeth them shall live in them. Whosoever confesses and believes shall be saved. Oh, I like that word. That takes in everything. That takes in my present life, my future life, everything. Yes, it even takes into account my past, which is all blotted out in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What it means to be saved. You know, these are days in which we have to explain this to people, because you talk to them about being saved, and they say, well, what do you mean by being saved? Good question. Does it mean that somebody put a ladder up to the third story so you could escape from a burning building? Well, it could mean that. But it means a lot more to me. But I see our time's just about gone for this morning. But I would like to just hurriedly go over the remaining part of the chapter, which includes these other references to the Old Testament. Notice how, after telling us that with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, verse 10, and in that connection I might just say this, that in matters of faith, the heart is much more important than the head. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say if you're a numbskull that you're better off than somebody who's got a PhD. But I'm merely pointing out to you that in spiritual things, the heart is more important than the head. It's with the heart that man believes unto righteousness. But now notice how Paul in the 11th verse here, by the Holy Spirit, quoting again from the Old Testament, shows the breadth even of those Old Testament scriptures when he says in verse 11, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. He's going to make it known. He won't hold this thing back. Whosoever. And the minute you use that word, whosoever, you're saying it's no longer a question of being a member of a particular nation. And that's the very thing he points out in verse 12. Earlier in this epistle, he said there's no difference for all have sinned. But in this 12th verse, he says there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. That's another no difference text, isn't it? Put those two together sometimes. They make a good sermon. No difference so far as your spiritual standard before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No difference when it comes to salvation. Whether Jew or Greek, barbarian or cultured, whatever they may be, whosoever will. How we like that word, don't we? This is the very heart, shall we say, of that John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. You've all heard the very easy definition given of that by a young boy in Sunday school. That's what whosoever means. Says means you or me or anybody. That's it. Then again in verse 13, he comes back to this word, whosoever. Whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he's quoting Old Testament scripture here when he does this. And I'm not referring to them, because you'll have them all in the margin there. You can look them up for yourselves. But in verses 14 and 15, he goes on to talk about how this is going to be achieved. For example, he says, how shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him and of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Well, the apostle goes on here to quote again from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the text that he quotes from is in the singular number. How beautiful are the feet of him. But you notice here he uses the plural. How beautiful are the feet of them. Yes, the Lord Jesus, before he left this world, he said, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And I'm speaking to you as an old man this morning who gets a thrill out of the fact that I have the same sort of a commission that the Lord Jesus himself had when he said, as the Father hath sent me, even so have I sent you. And so here, the Holy Spirit changes it from the singular to the plural, to include you and me, to preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But now, he's not through with his people yet. Verse 16, They've not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? What chapter in the Old Testament is that from? Wow. Never read the 53rd of Isaiah? Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That's a chapter we ought to know by heart, you know. The apostles going back to this. So they, even back there, when they had the report, they didn't believe it. So then he says, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, I've had people say to me, I just can't believe. I can't believe. I said, well, the reason you can't believe, the fault's all your own. Well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then he goes again back to the Old Testament, this time to the 19th Psalm, verse 18, where he proves that even creation itself is a testimony from God. And again, when I read the 19th Psalm from which the apostle is quoting here, I'm amazed at how the great truths of the gospel seem to be wrapped up in that beautiful psalm that we memorized when we were going to Sunday school. Hear the apostle using it by the Holy Spirit to show that this is a witness from God back in those early days. Verse 19. Did not Israel know? Oh, yes, they knew. He says, Moses said, and that's taken them back quite a distance, isn't it? Back to the days of Moses. He says, I'll provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. Here, Moses himself talking about how God was going to use the Gentiles to stir his own people up. As it says in verse 20, but Isaiah, that's Isaiah, is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not, and made manifest unto them that asked not after me, showing that even Isaiah believed in the salvation of the Gentiles. And winds up the chapter with the last of the 10 references I've referred to. But to Israel, he says, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying or contradicting people. You know, that's a solemn end to this chapter. I hate to think that this is true of some people who've heard the gospel over and over again in the United States. To think that one day they're going to stand before the great white throne and they're going to hear from God these very words that he spoke to the ancient people of Israel. All day long he stretched out his hand. God stretching out his hands today. Think of that. You know, to me, this is a striking thing that the apostle should present God stretching out his hands, much as say, welcome. What are we going to say to a child, perhaps, who would reject such love on the part of a parent? Suppose here's a girl who's wandered from home, and she's done things that are unmentionable. And her mother keeps pleading with her to come back. She says, my arms are open to receive you. But she refuses to come. The young fellow who went off is a prodigal. Wasted his substance with riotous living. His dad sends a note after him and says, son, if you'll only come back, we'll receive you as if nothing had ever happened. He refuses it. Friends, these are only a feeble illustration of what we mean today. Because God doesn't ignore our sins. He takes them all into account. Yet welcomes us with outstretched arms. These are the days of God's grace. Am I talking to somebody in this group this morning that does not know the Lord Jesus as Savior? My dear friend, this is it. I want to leave you with this picture of God this morning. Standing with outstretched arms, ready to welcome you back to himself. How in the world are you going to explain that? At the great white throne, that God was ready to welcome you and you refused. Oh, may God grant that if there is such one in this audience this morning, that you'll allow this word from his word to take its effect in your heart, that you this day may fall into those welcome arms and know what it means to be a child of God. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank thee for the great truths revealed to us in this wonderful chapter in thy holy word. But oh, the crowning truth of all, our Father, is this, that thou today and stand with outstretched arms to welcome any who would return to thyself. Lord, help us to be warned by this example of Israel, of whom thou couldst say all day long, I've stretched out my hand to them. Lord, bless thy word to our hearts. And we come back to the beginning of the chapter, our Father, and we just pray that, like the apostle, we may often be found in thy holy presence with our heart's desire and prayer to God, not only for the salvation of Israel, but many of us in this class have unsaved loved ones. We pray, Lord, that we may come as the apostle with heart's desire and prayer to thee, that thou wouldest turn them to thyself before it be forever too late. So bless thy word to our hearts, we pray, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I don't usually keep folks over time, but we trust you'll have time enough for coffee before the next service.